Please turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Our study today will be verses 8 to 14. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1244. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8 of Ephesians 5. The apostle writes, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would do even now what we've just read. We would yield ourselves unto you. We would ask that through your word that your light would shine upon us and bear the good fruits that are appropriate to the children of light. We pray for this in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. At the beginning of Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul set forth the great principle of the Christian life. He wrote, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." And so when we come to faith in Christ, we become family members of God and his dear beloved children. And so we are called to be godly, that is, God-like, to be like him. And Paul says that we imitate him by the manner of our walk. That's a characteristic expression of the Apostle Paul. By walk, he means an entire lifestyle, an integrated way of living. We are not to have a lifestyle, he says, that is characterized by worldliness, consumer greed, self-absorbed leisure, and those sorts of things. Our lifestyle is to be characterized by godliness. Well, if we're going to imitate God, we need to know what he's like, don't we? And the Bible provides two descriptions of God in John's first letter. First John says the famous statement that God is light. That God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And sure enough, that's what Paul says we're to imitate. He says, imitate God, and then he says, walk in love. And so God is love. We are to adopt a loving lifestyle. And he worked that out at the end of chapter 4. Instead of being bitter and anger and malicious, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, that's what it's like to be like the God of love. Now, 1 John also gives another description. In 1 John 1:5, God is love, but God is also light, he says. In him there is no darkness at all. And that forms, sure enough, the second prong of the godly lifestyle. Imitate God, God is love. Be loving. Imitate God, God is light. And Paul says, therefore walk as children of light. Psalm 27:1 says that God is our light and our salvation. Now, what does that imagery mean? Well, light warms, light reveals. And that is true of Jesus Christ. Paul said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Jesus is the one who communicates the life-giving power. As the light radiates warmth and power to the earth, so is Jesus our light. And therefore, it follows that we should walk as children of light. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Well, that's Paul's theme in our passage today, the living, walking as children of the life. And he sees that as an instructive summary of a holy life. How to live as beloved children of light. And this teaching unfolds into four points today. First, we have the qualification for the children of light. Then secondly, the characteristics of the children of light. God's command that we to those who walk in the light. And then God's call to those children of light who are slumbering in spiritual sloth. Well, first, let's look at the qualification of the children of light. And people hear that kind of imagery. Yes, we are attracted to the light, and we'll burn candles in a dark place, and it makes people feel devout, and light will shine through stained glass windows, and it will give a nimbus to the Christian assembly. And yet Paul says, don't be fooled. There are qualifications to being the children of light. And he notes this in verse 8. He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now what Paul's pointing out is that according to the Bible, Christianity involves a radical and supernatural transformation of the inner life. Before you're going to try to be godly, before you're going to try and imitate God, first there must have been a radical, even a supernatural transformation of your nature, of your inner light. Notice what Paul says here. He does not say that you were in darkness. He does not say you were subjected to darkness. He says you were darkness. And that's what the Bible teaches about the natural man. That's why we must be saved first. We must be born again first, and then we may talk about a Christian lifestyle. You cannot walk in the light apart from that transformation. Now, why is that? Because you are darkness. You cannot lead a holy, devout, and godly life. Why? Because in your nature, you are unholy, profane, and ungodly. Now, you may find that offensive. In fact, that's part of the great offense of biblical Christianity, because it says to you that you cannot do it. You cannot be godly until you first have received a new nature by the grace of God, until you have been born again. Christianity says that the real problem with people is not the circumstances of their lives, not a lack of education, not bad relationships or dead-end jobs. Rather, it is moral bondage. It is spiritual corruption of our nature due to indwelling sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You were darkness. It is characteristic of your nature apart from Christ, Paul said. And of course, since this is in Ephesians, we think back to Ephesians chapter 2, where he worked out the doctrine of salvation, and he started by saying, let's identify the problem accurately. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were so under sin that you were no more able really to respond in a godly way than a dead person is able to respond to stimuli. You were following the course of the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. He means that you are a slave to a master. By nature, you are children of wrath. And so until you are born again, you are not a child of light. Whether you admit it or not, you are a child of darkness, of the devil, of the wrath of a holy God. Well, how then are you saved? Well, to become a Christian is to come to the Lord Jesus. It is to confess that that's true of you. If you find yourself resenting that description, that's a very troubling thing. And it can easily be proved. I always jokingly, but quite seriously say, we can prove the doctrine of total depravity and original sin by a quick visit to the church nursery. And you can see from our earliest days that there's a corruption of our nature. You don't have to teach a child to sin, but that's a humorous way of putting it. We just look at the society as a whole and our own lives. If I were to take a transcript, if somebody were to record not merely every word that you said just today, but the actual thoughts that have gone through your mind and were to hand them to me, and if I were to have you stand up and I was to read them, you would be crushed. Why? Because we have a sin problem. It's a real problem. And apart from Christ, it is determinative of our nature. And we need to confess our guilt and our corruption, our whole need of saving grace. That is how this happens. And God has made provision for that need through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, who came out of the open tomb, that by resurrection power he would change our natures. And we are born again by the grace of God. We are born again unto faith. We believe as God's word has changed us so that we no longer are darkness. Now, we still have sin. We still, even believers, still have a massive sin issue, but we no longer are darkness. We now are children of light. Listen to the categorical way that Paul writes in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Isn't that wonderful? But that is the necessary qualification, a radical recategorization, a radical change in our nature, the leaven that will now be worked out under righteousness and godliness and truth. That is the qualification of the children of light. Jesus said, "Believe in the light that you may become children of light." We believe in Jesus, the light of the world, and his light becomes ours. Well, how then do you know that you've been born again? Well, I just said one way is that by believing in the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus himself often said, you know a tree, how? You know a tree, the characteristics of the tree, the wholeness of the tree. You know what kind of tree it is by looking at the fruit that that tree bears. There are always characteristics that will be evident in the lives of those who've been transformed from children of darkness into children of light. It's going to be progressively revealed, to be sure. And you will always see characteristics that belong to the children of light. And Paul identifies some in verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now, there's that same way of speaking that Jesus did. The tree will be known by its fruit. And Paul said, the fruits of the children of light are things that are good and right and true. These are the characteristics of light. And if we are born again into the kingdom of light, these characteristics will be seen in us. Well, let's look at them. First is goodness. And here the basic idea is generosity, benevolence, a desire to, and activities designed to provoke well-being in other people. The Old Testament uses this of a king of Israel who had done good things for the people. In Nehemiah 9:25, the prophet reminds the people of all that God gave them in the promised land, and he says these were the good things that God had done. And so if we are children of light, and if God's light is living in us, we will be good to others just as God is good to us. This will become characteristic of our lives, the way that we speak, the way that we act, the policies that we pursue. The motive will be to do good, to benefit other people. Now, secondly, Paul says, the fruit of light is found in all that is right. Now, we often, probably most of the time, we speak of righteousness in terms of our legal status before the Lord. That's right. Am I in the right? Am I justified through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? But as we'll see it as well in chapter 6, there's also an objective, a subjective lived righteousness, living in a right way, fulfilling your duties, keeping your promises, upholding your vows, honoring God's law, honoring our obligations to other people. We are to lead a right life. Leon Morris talks about this, that believers are to live their lives on a higher level than unbelievers do. We are to be righteous in our dealings with others. Why? Because Jesus lives in us and we imitate him as the children of light. We pursue practical righteousness. Now, thirdly, Paul speaks of the fruit of all that is true. First, good. Second, right. Third, true. Now, that makes sense because darkness is not a place where the truth is seen. It's where things are obscured. It's where dangerous things and ugly things hide, whereas light brings them to view. And so to be true is to have an integrity, to have an openness and an authenticity and an honesty. Now, we all have a tendency towards hypocrisy, but the Christian is going to be unsettled by that. Hey, if I'm supposed to be living that way, let me start living that way. Let me be honest with how I'm doing. Let me manifest the truth. Let me be a truth speaker. Truth is manifest both in what we do and what we say. Well, according to Paul, these are characteristics of those who are filled with God's light. They are good, they are righteous, they are true. And so that begs a very simple question. Do those things characterize you? Are those characteristics that people would observe in your life? If someone lives next door to you and gets to know you a bit, will they say, that's a person who's doing good? And he's living in an upright manner, not perfectly, but you can see that's characteristic of him. She speaks in a way that is true and lives an authentic, truthful life. These things should be said. If your children are describing you to other parents, will they say that? If your parents are describing you as children, are they going to say, that's a person, he's doing good. Well, there's sin, that person's a sinner, but I can see goodness working in their lives. I can see integrity, really trying to lead an upright life, trying to do right and good and living according to truth. See, these are the things that really matter. The world will tell you that what really matters is how much money you have, what your status is, what kind of pleasures you can pursue, how many toys do you have. Remember some years ago that embarrassing bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It's just utter folly. These are the things that make for a rich life. These are the fruits of the kingdom of light. Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. And these are the fruits that grow in the light. You think of a tree stuck in darkness, always in the shadow, never having light upon it, and it will be shriveled and often deformed. But then there's a tree well planted in good soil in the full light, and it will bear fruit. It will draw the eye. It will bear testimony to healthiness and vibrancy and vitality, the good, the right, the true. These things are the fruit of Christ's work. Now, here's the problem, though. What can you do if these things don't characterize you, if you're not good, if you're not right, and you're not true? Well, the Bible says you are to confess it to God. You go to God, and you say, Lord, the truth is I am not the person you want me to be. Now, that's true of everyone, but it's categorically true of me, Lord. I am fundamentally not living the life I should do. Then you should confess your sin to him, and you should cling to Jesus for salvation. You should be forgiven, and then ask God to shine his light upon you. This is what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he said that God made Christ Jesus to be our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, the point is, if you realize I do not bear the characteristics of a child of light, these things are not true of me, the thing to do is not to exert moral effort directly to those things. Well, let me change my life by discipline and willpower and by practice. No, you don't have the power to do that. What you do is you turn to the light. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You open your life to him. You sit at his feet with his word open on your lap and your heart open in prayer, and you worship him in sincerity together with the people of God, and you say, Lord, shine your light upon you. You know, for so many of us, the problems of our lives are mainly needing to be fixed by a general growth in spirituality, a general understanding of the Word of God, a general sanctification, and that rising tide will lift all of our boats. We do not apply ourselves merely to the problem of sin by attacking the sins, but by opening ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher, the great Welsh preacher, once spoke about the indirectness of the Christian life. And he says that Christians pursue good things by yielding themselves to Christ. And Christ himself, we go to Christ and he gives us the good things. Now that doesn't mean that we therefore do not exert moral effort. We then do exert moral effort. But Alexander McLaren was right when he said, the true way to adorn a life with all things beautiful, solemn, and lovely is to open the heart to the entrance of Jesus Christ. You open your heart to Jesus Christ. Jesus, be my Lord. Bring your word to me. I am willing to be taught the truth. Give your power to me. Make me your disciple. And if you do that, it will be his fruit in your life that is characteristic in this way. And yes, then you pursue them. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. John 15:5. If these characteristics are not true of you, what you need is to turn your heart to Jesus. And then, yes, be his disciple by biblically pursuing the life he wants you to live. Now, how lovely it is, really how striking it is, and really how rare it is in our world to see a Christian who really lives this way, and how valuable every single Christian is who lives characteristically of the children of light. Let me give an example of Corrie ten Boom's father, Casper ten Boom. And they were a relatively poor family. He was a shopkeeper. He had a watchmaking business in Amsterdam. And they were struggling financially. They couldn't pay their bills at the time. She wasn't able to go to school because the money hadn't come in. And they were struggling. And Corrie was in the shop as a little girl when a very well-dressed man, he was clearly wealthy, came into the shop. And he began looking at the expensive watch section. And Corrie, with her father, was kind of anxious to see how it would go. And sure enough, he grabs a quite expensive watch. It would allow them to meet many of their debts if he bought it. And sure enough, he came to the counter and he said, I'd like to buy this watch. And he brought cash money out and he presented it to Casper ten Boom. And as Corrie's father, was putting the money into the cash box, the man casually pointed out that the reason he had to buy this watch was because a nearby competitor had been unable to fix the watch he had earlier bought from him. Well, at that, Casper ten Boom stopped, and he said, sir, may I see the watch? Show me what's wrong with it. And he made a few adjustments. He fixed the watch, and he handed the watch back to him together with the money. He said, sir, it was only a small mistake. It will be fine. Sir, you can trust that young watchmaker. He's still learning, but his father was a master. You should give him your business. I will give you your money back together with that watch. Well, young Corrie was stricken by this. What is he doing? This is not good business practice, as the world would have it, but it was the life of a child of the light, good and right and true. And when she appealed to her father, he said this, Corrie, what do you think that young man would have said when he heard that one of his good customers had gone over to Mr. Ten Boom? Do you think that would have honored the Lord for me to allow him to be wrongly besmirched? As for the money, trust the Lord, Corrie. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he is going to take care of us. And sure enough, God answered their prayers not long afterwards by sending another buyer who did not buy one of the more expensive watches, but the single most expensive watch they sold, the sale of which enabled them to pay their debts. Now that example tells us how we may sum this all up, as Paul does in verse 10. It's a fourth characteristic, but really it's the summation of goodness and righteousness and truth. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, this is how we are manifesting. This is how we're growing as children of light, by discerning what is good and pleasing to him. Here's a question. Would we have done in that situation what Mr. Ten Boom actually did? I'm not sure that many of us would have done so, but realize that the reason he did so was the priority he had come to in his life was he wanted to please and glorify the Lord. He knew that trusting him meant actually yielding himself for his service and his glory in the world. And so as we face decisions, we should be asking ourselves, would Jesus like this? Will this bring glory to God? When we're about to speak, we should ask, if I say this, will Jesus be pleased? You know, that's how gracious preaching is, speaking is practiced. You want somebody who speaks in edifying and upbuilding ways, in gracious ways. That's not just happening. That's someone who has trained themselves to think about what they're saying before they speak. What will be the effect of it? Will that bear good fruit or bad fruit? Will it build up? Will it tear down? And there's a discipline of God honoring through their speech. This is a standard for Christian conduct, not what men will approve, not what is acceptable according to the shifting depravity of our pagan culture, not even what my own seared conscience is going to be comfortable with. That is not necessarily going to be right and true and good. It's not necessarily going to please the Lord. How do we learn to discern that which is right and pleasing according to the Word of God? Our rule is, what will please him? Where do I develop that discernment? I develop it in the Word of God. Now, Paul made the statement in Romans 12, 2, that we must be no longer conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he said, what is the effect of that? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, it's only the believer who has learned to think and act biblically by the prayerful study of Scripture who is able to discern that which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, many people will say, well, that's not much of a life, and how wrong they are, how blessed it is for all those involved. That's what Jesus meant when he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And as Caspar Ten Boom told his daughter, it's true that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is perfectly able to take care of us. Well, we've defined the qualifications and then the characteristics of the children of light. Well, all this leads up to Paul's command, God's command, in Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, then, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That is a direct an uncomplicated biblical command. And it's the kind of things that a generation ago Christians took for granted. There's things you can't do if you're going to be a Christian. There's things you have to avoid and you have to be apart from. They're the unfruitful deeds of darkness. They're just not things that Christians were associated with. And yet recently, that kind of counsel has fallen on deaf ears. Christians have tried to engage the world by becoming a little worldly and then a little more worldly. I dare say that nothing stirs the heart of many evangelical Christians with more dread and fear than the thought that they might be considered legalistic or narrow-minded. It's especially a challenge in a culture where tolerance is the rule of the day, and the opposite of tolerance, what is it? It's hate. That's what the culture is going to say to us. And yet we are challenged nonetheless, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? The answer is none. Now let's be clear, though, on what Paul is not saying. Paul is not telling you to cut off all contact with non-Christian people. He says to have no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but that does not mean that we cut off all relations with non-Christian people. There's an interesting example of this. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man in that congregation who had committed a scandalous sin, and Paul called for him, this terrible sexual sin. He called for him to be excommunicated and for the people of God to avoid contact with him. He said in 1 Corinthians 5:9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then in the next verse, he makes clear that he's talking particularly about believers who were living that way. And he makes the comment that I'm not saying you can't associate with unbelievers who are that way. They're all that way, or they're going to have that tendency. We expect, as it were, non-Christians to lead immoral lives. He says the only way to avoid that kind of contact with all darkness through unbelieving people, is to physically leave the world. It is the unfruitful works of darkness that we are to be separate from. Neither Paul nor Jesus tells us to disassociate personally from non-Christians. How will we ever reach the world if we are relationally cut off from it? It is the works of darkness that are unfruitful and that we are to shun. And so Paul says that while we live in a dark world among people who will often be dark, nonetheless, take no part, verse 11, in the unfruitful works of darkness. That means that a child of light, a Christian, is not to participate in things that are or that promote sin and evil. If an activity or event is spiritually unfruitful, particularly if it's promoting and imbibing of the values of darkness, well, if it's not good, right, and true, well, then Christians are to stay away from it. Now, that rule is going to end up shaping our behavior with respect to a lot of our interaction with an increasingly depraved pagan culture. Surely it will restrain us from much that is common fare coming out of the entertainment industry. And in matters of sexuality, there are music videos that are being churned out that Christians shouldn't be watching that kind of thing. There are books we just shouldn't be reading. They may be okay for other people to read, but we are a holy people. We are children of the light. We're not going to pour darkness into our hearts. I have in the past started reading a novel, and it was a pretty good book, and it got going along, and there was a description of some violent act, or some sexual encounter that really ought not to be described in those terms and in that detail, and the right thing to do is to close the book. And there's other books. And as Christians, we have to be willing to say, you know, that's not right for me to read. There are movies that we thought it would be okay, we were mistaken, and the right thing to do is to leave during the movie, not to make a big statement, not to condemn other people, but because you're a Christian. And it turns out you ought not to be there, so what you need to do is you need to leave. That kind of thing should happen as Christians respond, obeying verse 11. It will cause us to be careful about our business practices and our ethics, like Casper Ten Boom. They should have integrity. We should be doing good. Are we selling a product that's not going to actually help people? Well, why are we doing that when we could be making good things? Are we treating our customers honest? Are we treating our employees right? Those things should characterize a Christian. If we have Christian schools, I dare say it ought to be obvious by things that we do that are different from non-Christian schools of what's going on. If you're a Christian in the public school, that means there are going to be things they're doing that other people are doing that you shouldn't do. And you may say, well, I may not fit in. That is correct. Have no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. This is integral to the Christian life. Now, one reason for this concern is seen in verse 13, because the deeds of darkness are polluting. They are corrupting. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they are doing in secret. Now, that probably refers directly to sexual debauchery. That was Paul's context starting back in verse 3. And obviously, Paul is willing to talk about it. He's mentioning them, but he's doing so in a careful way, in a discreet way. What he condemns here is dwelling upon it, filling our minds with evil even as we condemn it. In Galatians 6, Paul makes the comment that sometimes when you're lifting somebody out of sin, you have to be careful that you're not being pulled into it. There needs to be discernment. We are children of light. We are to avoid the corruption and the shameful influences of sin. Now, the more we talk about some things, the more they begin to stick to us and make an indelible impression upon our minds. John MacArthur writes, some things are so vile that they should be discussed in as little detail as possible, because even describing them is morally and spiritually dangerous. Now, this is an example of how you'll see this, is the way that sex education has been done for many years in our school systems. It ends up tempting young people as much as instructing them. This is why we should not allow our eyes to be drawn to newspaper articles that give lurid details of violence or sexual sin. Why? Because we have sinful natures that are going to want to keep reading, and then we'll mentally enter into it, and then we will be corrupted by the influence of something that we should have been wise enough to avoid. As I mentioned, I have started reading books and said, that book's just not going to be a good one for me to read. And we exercise discernment, protecting the integrity of our minds and hearts. We belong to God. We are not to pollute ourselves with sin and evil. We are not to imbibe of the shameful effects of the deeds of darkness. Now, a second reason is found in the second half of verse 11. He says, not only are we to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, he says, we are to expose them. Now, this primarily is done by the manner in which we live. It is as the light of goodness and rightness and truth, a life determined to please the Lord, as the light shines on that, as people watch that, they're in contrast to notice that the opposite actually is darkness. People didn't even know what was wrong until they saw what was right. That is to be the effect of people who know Christians. By seeing us, the children of darkness are to realize what they are missing, maybe for the first time, to understand what is wrong. If you're a Christian and you're in the soccer league and you're interacting with the other parents, or in a business setting, in the neighborhood, it ought to be relatively common fare in a society like ours, where non-Christians say, you know, you're different, and can you explain why to me? You and your wife seem to be very close and to have a real strong companionship. Your children are very respectful, and you're respectful of them. I had the privilege of being present with family members at a homeschool graduation, frankly, recently, and it was a blessing. These were professed atheists, have no exposure for years to the Christian church by their own choice. And then they watch parents after parents go up with their children, the parents honoring the children having achievements. And one of the women said to me, I have never seen anything like that in my life. That could only happen among Christians. And we prayed, well, maybe they'll think about that. And maybe that will lead to other conclusions, the manner of our lives and the fruit. Now, you'll say, well, this is hypocrisy. Look, we're sinners. But the beautiful thing is that when we yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, he lets even people like us start to integrate and to learn to be good and right and true. This is not us saying, look how much better we are than others. This is saying what a blessing it is to yield your life to the light of Jesus Christ, because he bears fruit and it exposes the deeds of darkness in the lives of other people. William Hendrickson says, by means of a life of goodness and righteousness and truth, Christians must reveal what a vast contrast there is between the works of those who walk in the light and the works of those who walk in the darkness. Now, that's essentially how essential that is in a culture in which we find ourselves living. I just want to say it straight up, that if you're a Christian, if you're a church member, and you are not actively pursuing godliness, goodness, righteousness, truth, if you're not living in a way that pleases the Lord, you are part of the corrupting effects of our society. Do not complain about what's happening in Washington and happening in Hollywood if you, a professed Christian, are not willing to yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We, of all people, are culpable. I have said in the past, the institution that ought to be most troubling Christians today is not the Supreme Court, but the evangelical pulpit that is more concerned with the things of the world, and the evangelical stage and the evangelical mass assembly with worship that is essentially pagan. This has more responsibility for the state of our times than any secular institution. We are the ones who have the power of Christ, working through our lives as they're yielded to him, governed by the word of God. We understanding we're called to be holy, we are the ones to be shining forth light into the world. And yes, that will sometimes require us not only to live, but also to speak. Yes, we also must expose the deeds of darkness with our speech. Christians should state the fact that abortion is the murder of little babies. It is the taking of human life. They may not like it, but when it comes up, the Christian should be able to say, look, it is the taking of a human life. Have you seen a preemie baby before? Born at 24 weeks, it's a human and you're killing them. We should be willing to say that. We should plainly assert that marriage is only between a man and a woman, that adultery is wrong, premarital sex is sinful, homosexuality is a grievous sin, not only against God, but against the very order of nature, manifesting a deep brokenness and perversion. We should reprove pornography. We should point out the obvious evils of institutionalized gambling. If you can't figure out what's going on in the gambling industry, well, then the Christian should be willing to tell you. We have to speak out. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And if it involves persecution, then that is often the lot of bold, prophetic Christians. And yet the order is essential. Let's make sure that our lives are straight first. Let's first live as children of light. Let's then take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, and then let us expose them in the manner of our speech. Otherwise, we will have no credibility, and rightly, to oppose and expose the evil of darkness. You know, the reason the prophets were able with persuasion to call people to repentance was that they themselves had been obeying the word of the Lord. There is a crying need for this in our culture. Well, finally, we must not only expose sin because it is evil, but thirdly, because we are trying to lead people into the light. We must separate from darkness to expose it, and then that people would be led into the light. Look at verses 12 and 13. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And after all, God saved us from darkness. In many cases, he saved us through the witness of a Christian who was wonderfully different from the darkness that we know. You may know that I'm a person who was an adult convert, and there were some dramatic natures. I walked into church. I heard the gospel by the grace of God. I surrendered my heart. But as I think about it, there were influences. I had run into some Christians, and they had shaken me up. They had been exposing my darkness by the light that was in their life. And God will do that. He will use us in that kind of way. His light will shine out from our lives by his grace. And he will draw others to himself, and there at Jesus Christ, they will be cleansed of their sin. I hope we realize how much is at stake in our obedience to this simple command, worthy, I dare say, of memorization. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You see, it's not only our purity that's on the line and our blessing. Oh, it is bound up in that. But our witness before the world is on the line. Alexander McLaren wrote this 100 years ago. 100 years ago, he wrote, "I venture to express the strong and growing conviction that there are few exhortations that the secularized church of this generation needs more than the commander of my text, 'Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness.'" That's almost laughable to us now. A man in Victorian England being concerned by the compromise of the church then, saying how important it was. Well, we're so much further down the line now. That was a time of comparative moral virtue, and he was right. It was important then. How absolutely vital this is for Christian people today. Well, this leaves only verse 14, and here Paul issues God's call. We've seen the qualifications of the children of the light. We've seen their characteristics. We've seen the command. But here is God's call to those of his children who are slumbering in worldliness and sin. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now the scholars debate the source of Paul's teaching here, because he says, "Therefore it says." And many commentators suppose maybe this was a Christian hymn that was popular and Paul's pointing it out. Maybe, I think it's more likely that it's the Old Testament. You can't find an exact quote, but it's a pretty close paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Well, whatever is Paul's precise reference, his point is clear enough. The problem is that the church tends to be asleep. The church falls asleep. Its light becomes dim in a world that is perishing in darkness. It itself begins to be corrupted by the fruitless deeds of darkness, and the contrast is not there. And so looking back on his positive teaching, live as children of the light, bear the characteristics of that light. And his negative teaching, don't partake in the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now he concludes, therefore wake up. Wake up. The stakes are very high. The eternal consequences of what we do and how we live and the validity of our witness are so great. They are definitive for people who are watching us, people who will not go to church until they see it commended in the manner of our lives, will not read a Bible until they have first read the book of our lives. It is so important. Wake up, the apostle says. It's a call for us to examine ourselves. What am I doing with my life? Am I pursuing authentic Christianity? Why am I not? What are the implications personally and for others that I'm not doing so? wake up, arise in faith before the Lord. You know, it is always the case, without exception, that when God mercifully pours out the Holy Spirit upon a land or upon a generation, and he brings revival, you know, that happens. There is hope for us. The hope is in the risen and exalted Christ. And he has before, in times of great darkness, poured out the power of salvation upon a land. But without exception, it always begins in the church. It always began with a slumbering people of God who they are enlivened, they are awakened, they become serious about their lives, about goodness, rightness, and truth. They begin to gather for fervent prayer. You know, I do think as we're reading the headlines today and lamenting what the godless are doing as if we should be surprised, I think should the Lord tarry 200 years from now, what church historians will find remarkable is not what a paganized society is doing contrary to their own rules and convictions, but that the fact that the church was not praying about it. That the people of God were not responding by appealing to God. They themselves were so preoccupied in the things of worldliness. Many of them are okay, and they're wholesome things, but the prayerlessness of this generation is integrally tied to the societal collapse around us, and we need to own that. It's when the people of God start praying. It's when the people of God become interested in the Word of God and the power that can be found there alone. Those are the people that God uses to shake the world. Wake up, Paul says. Arise, O sleeper. Arise from the dead. That's God's call. And here's the question. Will it really matter if we do? Maybe this is neat. Maybe this is a word to fathers and mothers. You become consecrated. You start prioritizing God and watch how your household changes. Business owners, Christians, churches. Here's the question. Will it matter if we do? And Paul answers in a wonderful way. He says, yes, arise, O sleeper, awake, O sleeper, arise, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on us as we yield ourselves unreservedly to him, and then he will shine from us and through us, and our lives will start making a difference. Our witness will have traction because there's spiritual authenticity and spiritual authority attached to it, and our lives will have made an eternal difference for things of eternal glory and blessing, for the salvation of people who are perishing. We should respond to these terrible things happening in our society with mercy on those who don't know Christ and who are perishing in misery. Evil is being called good, and people are wallowing in misery, and they're perishing in the darkness, and we are those to whom is entrusted the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, awake, O sleeper, arise, and Christ will shine on you. And God, in this way, in these times, will gather everlasting praise to his holy name through the people of God who are awakened by the grace of God so that his light shines on them. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, don't let us just make this an exercise. Wasn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting construction Paul used? Why did he use that word rather than another? But rather, Lord, let us realize you are talking to us, that we need to awaken. We need to consider ourselves. We need to stand before you, even as a justified people, blessed with forgiveness. And we need to place our hands, our lives before you and say, Lord, shine your light on me. Give me a passion for your glory. Give me a resolve, sinner though I am, but by the grace that you give, I'm going to have you cultivate good things in my life. And Lord, allow me to commend your salvation to a watching world, that you may have the glory, and oh, such needy people would be saved, that these blessings might be theirs as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.